For those of you who don't know me, my name's Joanna Wootton, and I'm part of the preaching team here. You have the added benefit this morning of having not just me, but also 30-week-old baby Wootton. So you're getting two presenters in one. Sure about that. It is the size of a large cabbage, though, just if you're interested. So we've been going through the book of Romans, and today we're going to look at Romans 14, and I'm just going to look at the first part because there's so much packed into this, so feel free to read the rest at home, but we're just going to go through and concentrate on verses 1 to 12 today. So feel free to open your Bibles. While you're doing that, I'm just going to pray. Lord, we just thank you that we can come here today. We just thank you that you're here among us. We thank you that in our weaknesses, you are there. We lay our lives before you today and we listen to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Being pregnant is definitely a time in my life where I have had to deal with a flood of opinions cast my way. From how to dress, what to eat, what to do whilst pregnant, what choices I should make for my birth, what I should prioritise, what I should buy, what I shouldn't buy, to how I should act as a mother. Now, I'm certain that all these people sharing their opinions with me mean well and believe that their advice is important, right? The fact is, I have my own beliefs as well. And my own convictions on how things should be also. So you politely acknowledge their opinion and their differences. Not everyone will do pregnancy the same way. Not everyone will do parenthood the same way. Not everyone will do life the same way, right? We all have different opinions and perspectives on how things should be done. But what about the church? Are we all the same in how we believe church should operate? What should church look like? What do we do with church resources? What colour should the walls be? How often should we conduct communion? What music should we play? There are many different opinions on how a church should operate, probably why we end up with so many different denominations to keep the peace. We should, however, on the whole, still be able to have unity despite our differences. But how do we operate in that space? How do we deal with differences and maintain unity? If we truly believe that unity does not require uniformity in the church, how do we keep that lack of uniformity or difference in opinions from resulting in disunity? Is it not important as Christians that we get along, and equally important, that we don't get it wrong? How do we do that? Get along without getting it wrong. What do we do when we find out we are not uniform or the same in belief, practice, and opinion? Paul had similar issues to deal with in the early church. Let's read Romans 14, 1 to 12 together. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Whew, lucky we're just doing 1 to 12, right? Let's take a look at that first section. Verse 1 says, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarrelling over disputable matters. So firstly, what is the definition of someone who is weak or strong in the faith according to Paul? My initial thought when I first read this, and it might be yours too, was that someone considered weak in the faith may refer to someone who has not long been a Christian. Seems logical, right? But Paul is quick to dismiss this. In verse 2, he says, one person's faith allows him to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. So then, are those who are weak in faith the vegetarians among us? If there is a majority of vegetables or salad on my husband's plate, he would ask, where's the meat? It's like a salad with meat, not a meat without salad. He would be very happy if all he had to do to be considered strong in faith were to eat meat and not just veg. Today, vegetarianism has become a serious option for many people. We may have some here. Often people do it for animal rights or because they believe it's the healthy choice to abstain from meat. In Paul's day, they knew about vegetarianism too. But people that took up that option did it for quite a different reason. Hardly anyone in Paul's day would have thought it was horrible to slaughter animals. They would have witnessed it on a daily basis and thought nothing more of it than picking a piece of fruit off a tree. No, those people in the early church abstained from meat because they weren't sure if they could guarantee it was the right sort of meat. Would it be pure? Had it been sacrificed to other gods? Had it been slaughtered in the right manner? Had it been cooked in the right way? Now, Paul knew that since God was the creator, all meat was good in itself or clean, and therefore, in principle, it could be eaten. However, if someone's conscience was being affected by eating this food, then they should abstain from doing so, and many people would have. Some of us meat eaters, both in Paul's day and in ours, might look onto those vegetarians and think, gosh, they're malnourished. They have some iron deficiencies. They should eat some meat, then they'd feel better. Don't they get it? On the surface, weak in faith seems quite negative here. This is a verse that can be easily taken out of context. Actually, by weak in faith, Paul does not mean that the religious devotion of this group is thin and watery, and he also doesn't believe that this group have a shaky grasp on the basic points of Christian faith or a wavering belief. His point, rather, is that they have not yet experienced freedom of conscience in these things as some others may have already discovered in the new covenant. They have not yet worked out, or not as fully as he and some others have done, that through Jesus all meat has now been made pure. Remember that Jewish Christians at this time would have been brought up their entire lives with these rituals, and so they were extremely sensitive to those things that were different. Eating meat that wasn't properly prepared for them or sacrificed correctly would have just been difficult for them to grasp, when their whole lives they had known something entirely different. It is difficult to change something that you've always done. So according to Paul, weak and strong in the faith has to do with a person's conscience and whether their conscience allows them the freedom through Christ to partake in certain things yet or not. Weak, or those that he refers to as eats only vegetables, have a deficient understanding of the new covenant, a deficiency in their theological understanding, a strong, strict, or sensitive conscience on certain matters. They are still somehow deficient or malnourished in their knowledge of faith. They consider breaking those rules a sin. Strong, on the other hand, he refers to as these people have a good understanding of the new covenant freedoms. They enjoy freedom in Christ on certain matters and are nourished by God's grace. The person strong in faith enjoys these freedoms Christ gives with a sense of Christ's approval. So the difference between these two groups shows up in their practices. Let's revisit that verse again. We're still on verse 1. Accept others whose faith is weak without quarrelling over disputable matters. Accept them. Invite them. Welcome them into your clique. We have difficulty with that sometimes, don't we? We make friends with people who are like-minded and socialise with them who agree with us. But God calls us to accept and welcome people who have a difference of opinion, those weaker in faith than us, our weaker brothers and sisters, right? Now, let's check that assumption here. Are we really the ones that Paul refers to here as strong in faith? Because it's important that we get this. It's very easy to read this and say, oh yes, that's right, someone else, that person over there, is weak in faith and I'm the strong one. Let's recall Romans 12 briefly. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Romans 12:3. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Romans 12:10. Yes, we are asked to welcome and accept those who are weak in faith and bring them into our circle. Welcome them in. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarrelling over disputable matters. But in some areas, we are not the strong ones. It is easy to get arrogant here. But Paul wants to reiterate for us that there are areas in our belief that may not be theologically sound yet. We may not always be the strong ones, so you need to watch out for your blind spots. do not judge others. There will be areas in which you are strong and areas in which you are weak. After all, we're all sinners. So the next question becomes, what exactly are disputable matters? Again, verse 1, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarrelling over disputable matters. So firstly, we can say that there is a difference here between disputable opinions or differences and moral commands. Disputable matters are not moral commands. Church members in Rome were judging and condemning one another over dietary preferences. I like meat, you like vegetables, and other such things. But the gospel and Christian morality did not ride on this. These were areas of Christian liberty where Christians could and did disagree. These areas of disagreement were based on individual opinion and individual conscience. And no two consciences are exactly alike in these areas. So that's why these are called disputable matters, areas of disputable matters. So, if the church wants unity where it does not have uniformity, it must distinguish between the indisputable and the disputable. So what really is a non-negotiable of the Christian faith, either in terms of what the Bible teaches us or based on our morals? And what is a disputable matter or opinion? This is how Tom Wright puts it in his commentary. Suppose I were a Christian and I were to say, I know the Old Testament tells us not to steal, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:2 that all things are yours. And I think that means we should be free to help ourselves to anything we want. I know some people still have a tender conscience about such things, and I respect that. But I hope they will respect me too. I won't despise them for their small-minded legalism. If they won't condemn me for my liberty in the gospel. I think most of us would be able to answer such a person, and at the heart of our answer would be the comment that stealing or not stealing is not one of the things about which Christians can legitimately differ, right? It is forbidden. The Old Testament command is powerfully reinforced in the New. On the other hand, supposing a Christian were to read the book on Leviticus and to discover there a clear command forbidding the wearing of clothes made from two different kinds of material. Leviticus 19:19, if you want to look that up. Someone with a tender conscience might feel morally obliged to go through their whole wardrobe, sorting out clothes made from one material only and throwing the others away. That person might even then begin a protest movement outside shops that sell the wrong kinds of clothes, and encouraging Christian friends to join in as a witness to biblical morality. Christians looking on might think, surely God isn't concerned about the fact that my shirt is made of cotton and polyester. Yes, these are extreme examples. But the point here that Tom Wright is trying to make is that some issues can be quickly resolved by biblical principle. We require context and discernment to understand what is considered a disputable matter. There are also some more trivial matters or grey areas on which the Bible isn't clear as to what we should and shouldn't do. It is these grey or ambiguous spaces that could also be labelled as disputable matters. What am I free to do? What am I forbidden from doing? Paul understood that there were difficulties in these spaces. Rather, the disputable matters are things which God does not explicitly condemn or which fall within the circle of Christian liberty. whether these behaviours are right or wrong sometimes depends on the convictions and heart attitude of the one doing them. Of course, not everyone will agree about what God's word clearly condemns and what it doesn't. Sometimes this is the basis of dispute. As an early Christian, I kind of asked, because I was quite young, what can I do to get away with and still be considered a Christian? Whereas the real question should be, what can I do now that God has saved me and redeemed me? I like to refer to this, and you may have heard of this term, that tightrope Christianity versus freedom in Christ thinking. If you're not aware of those terms, I'll briefly describe it. So tightrope Christianity is about strict conscience of rules and obligations in Christ. You're working on that tightrope. Whereas freedom in Christ thinking is almost more like a playground. I can go on the seesaw or the bars or the slide, but it's unsafe to step outside the playground itself. This can be a good analogy for some of what Christianity is like. Some things, like stealing, could be clearly wrong, and it's the same as kind of stepping outside of that playground. But there are trivial things that God is not so concerned about. For example, whether I try out the slide or the seesaw. Both are fine as long as I honour God in doing so. In Romans, Paul has taken a lot of time to talk about and describe the freedom and liberty we have in Christ. But there are issues that the Bible doesn't specifically address. I want to note here that Paul's focus in this chapter isn't to lay down the law or spell out the rules. It's not about this is what you can do and this is what you can't do. It's all based on your conscience and the reason behind why you do things. The why is important. Paul's point here is that despite our differences of opinion, we are called to love your neighbour as yourself. There's so much we can draw just into this first verse of Romans 14. But there are a couple of key principles that I would like to point out here. Number one, we need to recognise the difference between disputable matters or opinions and moral commands. Disputable matters are not moral commands. Number two, disputable matters are not matters God has revealed in his word as sin. Disputable matters are areas on which the Bible is not, areas on which the Bible is not clear or doesn't specifically address. Disputable matters are where we must rely on our own understanding, conscience, and discernment. Let's continue, shall we? Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. In order to have unity, we are not to judge or quarrel with one another. The weak and strong in faith must not treat one another with contempt. Rather, they must seek to understand each other and themselves. We must accept one another, for God has accepted us and you. We must not judge one another. It says, who are you to judge your fellow brother or sister? Jesus is the Lord of all. It is not our place to act like the Lord of any. So, is it about pulling people over to your side? No, the Bible does not say, let the strong convince the weak to change their mind. And it does not say, let the weak convince the strong to give up meat. I think this implicitly disallows a resolution through act of power. Think about that with the tug of war. I like that analogy. You know, the weak and the strong. What happens if you pull too hard? What happens at the other end? They fall. They fall, right? Do you want anyone to fall in the congregation? Instead, the Bible says, stop judging each other critically. The Bible says, do not despise a person whose conscience is different from your own. But how often do we hear Christians call into question the salvation of other Christians over our differences of opinion? The Bible confronts our tendency to judge others in these matters, clearly saying, stop despising each other. The reason we should stop judging people over opinions and disputable matters is because God has already welcomed them. Amen. How can we condemn those people God has already accepted in the gospel of Jesus Christ? If we need a rule in these matters, let it be the rule to never despise those who differ from us on opinions. Let us discern the difference between clear biblical command and personal opinion, and then refuse to despise those who differ. Jesus built a bridge, not a wall, in order for us to be closer to God. A good steward always pursues peace and unity in their community and builds one another up. We continually need to accept one another, look for reasons to bring one another together, look for reasons to embrace one another, look for reasons to include one another, love one another. What can you do today to pursue peace and build others up? Philippians 2:3-4 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Humble ourselves, respect one another, build each other up. Like I said, there's so much we can draw out of these early verses in Romans 14. But the first point I believe we need to note is this. Leave judgment to God. Do not judge one another. Because we are each accountable to our own master. It's between you and God, no one else. We are accountable to God only. The second point is this. Honour and respect others, despite our differences. Put others' interests before yourself. Sometimes I find there are better words in other languages to capture these concepts. And this is one which I find this quite pertinent. Loving one another despite our differences can be captured through the Māori concept of mana kitanga. Mana kitanga means to extend aroha or love and compassion to others. It is found in acts such as helping a loved one, encouraging one another, or even supporting a complete stranger. Mana kitanga secures the strength of our whānau, our families, and communities. dietary restrictions weren't the only issues that people were at odds about in the early church. Another key difference was that of holy days. These were special feast days, holidays, and major Jewish festivals that were important for some at this time. Some Christians would honour and cherish these days, others would not. It was a point of indifference. But the point that Paul reiterates throughout this book is that whatever you do, you should do it in honour of the Lord. Paul points out here that a Christian was free to observe special days or not, provided this was done with a desire to honour the Lord. Let's read verses 5 to 9 together. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Let's read that again. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So that brings us to my third and fourth points. Honour God in all that you do. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him, Hebrews 11:6. And be fully convinced in your opinion. Have a clean conscience. A clean and clear conscience. Ask yourself, am I fully convinced? Am I completely persuaded that my actions are informed by biblical conviction, not by my feelings, not opinions that we hold, but opinions are things we hold, right? But convictions are things that hold us. Ask yourself, is it my deep desire to honour God in this that I'm doing? Will my actions right now please Jesus at judgment? Will my actions create unity, or are they creating disunity? Will it honour and please God? Romans 14 is all about convictions, how to handle it when you believe that there's something wrong and another believer doesn't believe it is wrong. Let's bring this into today. What are we in danger of judging one another on? Where do we build walls of division? What are your convictions on alcohol, Halloween, television, Harry Potter, tattoos, how preachers dress, how much sarcasm is appropriate in life, what music we play? Is alcohol sinful? How about tattoos or movies, music, the Sabbath, or food? Under what conditions are they okay? What is sinful? It's not about dividing on these issues. We've got to get biblical when it comes to our convictions, biblical in our understanding of whether or not these things are sinful, and biblical in how we treat those who disagree with us. Think about the consequences. When we put our opinion across to someone else, ensure we are speaking in love. Think about how that might affect somebody else. Be kind. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. God's judgment seat. There's only one. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Our disputes over opinions do not stop with the topics of disputes themselves. For example, eating or celebration days, another opinion often closely follows. Opinions about whether we disagree that they are truly Christians. It's a common temptation. We soon hear ourselves wondering or seeing others say or write, I'm not sure they're really Christian. But our fellow Christians are not our servants to judge. They do not belong to us. We did not save them. They belong to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Our brothers and sisters will each appear to their true master, who alone will decide whether they stand or fall. Notice the assurance here. Our brothers and sisters will be upheld because it is the Lord who makes them stand. We should stop being so quick to wonder whether somebody is saved simply because they differ from us on a disputable matter. We should be far quicker to look at one another as people saved by the blood of Christ, who belong to our one Master, Jesus the Lord. Amen. If we are tempted to make a judgment of others and opinions, let the judgment be that God is able to save them on their judgment day. Let the certainty of God's salvation be the emphasis. If we really took our own judgment seriously, we wouldn't be worried about judging others. We'd be too concerned about our own appearance before God to get too worked up about disputable matters or differences in what others believe. The question becomes, what account will I give for the thoughts and actions I hold? United we stand, divided we fall. It's getting a little steeper. A difference of opinion doesn't need to lead to division. We don't need to put other people in the chasm. We need to show grace to one another. What is interesting throughout Romans 14 is that dietary restrictions and holy days is something that would have divided Jewish from Gentiles, right? But Paul, it's really interesting because Paul is so careful not to say that. He does not say many Jewish Christians don't eat meat and many Gentile Christians do. Throughout the whole book of Romans, Paul is trying to break down those barriers or walls that these two groups have created between one another, because we are all one family. And here I believe he is careful to ensure that he removes rather than reinforces these labels of Jew and Gentile again, as he is appealing for them to worship together as one family and have unity despite their differences. If we are to have unity, we need to embrace our differences and the giftings one another has in the body of Christ. Therefore, my next point is this. We need to draw strength from our diversity. It's not about creating winners and losers. It's about unity and togetherness. We need to stop judging each other critically. It's not about winning or losing. It's about unity through Christ. We need to embrace one another through love and draw strength from our diversity. Strive towards unity in order to resolve our indifference. Where we differ, we need to ensure that we accept and welcome others. Kotahitanga. We allow others to have their views. We learn from the views of others. Do our homework by reading multiple sources from different angles on the issue. Test every view by the word of God and then arrive at fully formed opinions that convince us. The word kotahitanga captures this concept of drawing strength from our diversity. It's not about winners or losers. It's about collective action. It's about unity and the concept of togetherness. Kotahitanga is identifying as one, sharing the earth, extending our support to everyone and receiving the same back. We are one family. So are we to judge one another? No. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God, it says in verse 12. It is God who is the judge, not us. We must leave judgment to God, as per my first point. The final point is this. We need to be good stewards. Kei tiakitanga. Do not cause another brother to stumble. Try to trip them up or cause disunity among one another. We should seek to get along and honour one another in their difference of opinion. A good steward honours his master and seeks to create unity. So how do we deal with differences? Leave judgment to God. Honour and respect others, manaakitanga. Honour God in all that you do. Be fully convinced. Draw strength from our diversity, kotahitanga. Be good stewards, kaitiakitanga. Work towards unity, not division. Now, that's all quite hard to recall. So I wanted to simplify it just to this. There are two points that I'll leave you with. So if you remember anything from this, remember these. One, be kind. Love one another. Welcome one another. Be patient with one another. Be gracious with one another. Be kind. Number two, remember and respect that only Christ is Lord and Judge. It is not our place to act as the Lord of any. It is not our place to be the judge of any.